Psalm 44, beginning in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. I use a website from time to time called Map My Run. And you can get on there and map exactly the route that you run, and it will give you down to the hundredth of a mile how far the distance is, how far the loop or whatever it is that you went. And I found last night a new feature on Map My Run, and that is the elevation tracker. And sure enough, it'll show the elevation, the, you know, how steep the grade is at certain parts over the course of your run, and show you the high points and the low points of your jog. And it is accurate, at least for the route that I use or used yesterday in my neighborhood. And this Psalm, Psalm 44, tracks some of the high points and some of the low points in the life of the nation of Israel. And the psalmist both rejoices in the high points and mourns and laments the low points, and is without understanding of why God would bring about these low points. And the psalm teaches you that even as you ask God to awake and to remove the suffering from your life, remember that you suffer because of your union with Jesus Christ. Psalm starts out at a high point. The first eight verses The teaching, the psalmist is praising God, that God is a glorious God, and that God is his God, that God is our God, that the glorious God, the mighty God, is our God. And interestingly enough, these are the eight verses that when we, in a few minutes, sing this psalm, these are the verses that we know. We actually know two different selections of the first eight verses of this psalm. But then the remaining part of this psalm we'll find is much less familiar to us. And that's because the first eight verses, I think, are so upbeat. They're very encouraging. There's a review in the first three verses of God's historic displays of power. And it starts out, we have been told, we've heard about these great deeds of God. And so what we find is actually that the parents in Israel at this point in time, the parents of the psalmist, have been following Deuteronomy 6, have been following Psalm 78 to instruct your children, talk about these things when you lie down and when you rise up, when you're in the way. And so this psalmist recounts that we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us, God, about your great deeds, the things that you did in the past. And the specific deeds that are recounted are those deeds of the book of Joshua and Judges, and even up to the time of King David, as the nation grew and took root, as Israel took over that promised land, and as they settled in and it became their home, and God fulfilled his promise of the promised land. And consequently, the psalmist acknowledges that God, this promised land has been given by you. It wasn't our right hand, it wasn't our strength, our sword that delivered this, but it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance. It was because of your favor, God, that this has taken place. And so this glorious and victorious God is given the credit, he's given the honor and the glory for this great victory. But the psalm goes on from there in verses 4 through 8, and we find the psalmist saying that not only is God a historical God, not only is he historically glorious, but this God is our God as well. This God, you are not just the God of our parents. It's not just that our parents worshiped you and saw you doing great things, but we worship you and trust in you as well. And we can ask, is that true for each one of us as well? As we look back over church history, there's always the danger in church history of celebrating what God did for my parents, of celebrating what people used to believe about God, and then of the hearts of people growing cold. But that's not true in this psalm at all. It's not just, God, you're the God of my parents, but God, you are my God as well. And we see that in verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Command them in the current time. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through you, God, this victory that had started long ago, that you caused to happen in the taking of the promised land, through you, God, this will continue. And we will continue. We will trample those who rise up against this current generation. God, our confidence, verses 5 and 6, will be in you as well. We won't trust in our bow or in our sword either. And then the psalmist even recounts that God has saved him. You've saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. And so the psalmist recounts not only victories in the prior generations, but also in his own generation. And so therefore, God is his boast. And so we find that verses 4 through 8 are really a personalization of the first three verses. And once again, remind you to ask and investigate, is the Lord your God? is God your King? Is the God who, yes, we know historically has saved people, is the God of salvation your God of salvation? Do you see Him winning victories in your life? And do you boast in Him and praise His name? So the glorious God is not only the God of our parents, but we can be thankful that He is our God as well. And for that, we praise Him and thank His name. But at verse 8, there's a great breaking point in the psalm. There's a great disconnect that occurs because the psalmist now wrestles with, what is God thinking to allow me to suffer? And we can wrestle with this as well. What is God thinking when He allows you to suffer? Because God has allowed all sorts of suffering and difficulty to come at this point in time on the nation of Israel and on the psalmist. We don't know exactly what historic period of time the psalmist is referring to, but it's a disastrous present time. And the psalmist recounts that God has abandoned them. Verse 9, you've cast us off. You don't go out with our armies. And catch, then in verses 10 through 16, catch the deepening distress that comes on the people of God. It starts out with, you make us turn back from the enemy. So the people of God are in retreat because of their enemies. But it's not just that they're retreating from the enemies. Their enemies are plundering them. And not only are they being plundered, but they're actually being slaughtered. They're giving up their lives, just like sheep going to the slaughter. They're being given up like sheep intended for food. And then scattered and enslaved. So the spiral of despair just continues to deepen. And we can think of the low point that we talked about. You know, you go from this high point early in the psalm on this steep decline until finally verses 13 through 16 recount that God, we've been absolutely demoralized. We have no confidence, no hope anymore. And so there's not only an external defeat for the people of God, but there's an internal defeat and discouragement as well that has occurred. And the psalmist here then wrestles with and is wrestling with the question, what is he thinking? What is God doing? This makes no sense at all, God. Why you would bring me and why you would bring us as a nation to this point. And this is, of course, a problem for suffering saints of every generation. Because there's that paradox. It's not that God's not powerful enough to bring about deliverance. He's delivered His people before. Verses 1 through 8 already recount that. So then, if God, if you're so powerful, then why have you abandoned us all the way to being sold for next to nothing? And how come we're reproached by people? And the paradox then deepens. Because we might say, well, the reason why God has done this is because of sin in your midst. But the psalmist goes on in verses 17 and following to say, no, it's not that we don't love the Lord. We, in fact, have not falsely dealt with the covenant of God. We haven't forgotten you, God. We haven't violated your covenant. We haven't turned from your ways or worshipped other gods. Furthermore, God, even if we were to do these things, verse 21, you would know. You know our hearts. And so it creates a huge question then for the psalmist. And it creates a question for us as well. But the question on the one hand is, God, how can you do this to us? What are you thinking to bring these difficulties on us? That's the question on the one hand. But on the other hand, the question is, what is the psalmist thinking to plead righteousness with God. Why would we ever, and what are we thinking when we go to God in times of despair and say, but God, I've served you and loved you. What are you thinking to ask God to remember your faithfulness to Him? Because the second great disconnect of this psalm, remember the first disconnect is, God, we're worshiping you, we trust you, how can you bring all this all these bad things on us? But the second great disconnect is, how can the psalmist in good conscience even pray or call out to God with verses 17 through 20? What time is there in the history of Israel when this sort of a claim could have been made? That God, you know, God, we're righteous here. How can you be upset with us at all? And so therefore, our sermon title, What Is He Thinking, really has a double meaning. What is God thinking on the one hand, but on the other hand, what is the psalmist thinking to plead righteousness with God and to say, God, we're righteous. How can you bring this sort of suffering on us? Because God, of course, always had ample reason to be disgusted with Israel. And you can read through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see that at no time in Israel's history, and even we could go back into the times of wandering in the wilderness, at no time in Israel's history did Israel have a right to stand before God and to say, God, pay up. You owe us blessing. God, we have kept the covenant with you. And we can, of course, identify with that as much as we might read through the Old Testament and pull out our hair and say, how can these people be so stupid? We realize it's the pattern of our lives as well, of not keeping covenant with God, of falling away from God. What the psalmist does here is like an employee who is always or regularly, habitually late for work, who's habitually incompetent. And he finds himself in trouble yet again. And his boss sits him down and he says, but boss, remember, I'm such a good employee. Remember my track record, boss. How could you even think about letting me go? And the boss says, well, let's think about your track record. Well, in the same way, we can scratch our head and say, how can the psalmist pray these things to God in good faith? Either we have a psalmist with a faulty memory, or at least no long-term memory here, it would seem. But once again, we find that it's only possible for the psalmist to pray this and for us to pray it, for us to sing it because of our union with Christ. And certainly we can say that this psalm is true of Jesus Christ as well. That he could pray to God the Father, God, you are my King. I've followed after you. I've trusted in you. But God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cast me off? I have not forgotten you. I have not dealt falsely with your covenant. God, what are you trying to accomplish here? Verse 22, for your sake, God, this would be, Jesus could pray, I am killed all day long. I'm accounted as a sheep going to the slaughter. And in the same way as we've seen in so many other psalms, this psalm is true for us, and we can claim this righteousness because of our union with Christ as well. And in Christ, that we are seen as righteous. As in Christ, you are a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. In Christ, your heart has not turned back, nor have your steps departed from the ways of God. In fact, it's that idea of union with Christ that is really at the heart of this psalm. It's really at the heart of what God's teaching His people in this psalm. He's teaching us to remember that suffering comes because you are united to Christ, not in spite of your union with Christ. This psalm illustrates for us one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. And it's that whole paradox of life through death, of being strongest when we are weakest, of exaltation through humiliation, and of advance through suffering. And it's not the way that we naturally think about things, but yet it's a biblical pattern. And our tendency is to think that if suffering does come on us, it comes on us in spite of our salvation, in spite of our relationship with Christ. That suffering comes somehow, it sneaks in a back door or sneaks in through an open window, and that's the only way that suffering can get at us if we are in Christ. But instead, this psalm teaches that suffering comes because you are united to Christ. It's because, verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So it's because we love God. It's because we love Him that we are killed all day long, that we are His people, it's because we are His people that we face these sufferings. And it's because we are Christians that we have all these enemies who hate us and wrongfully persecute us. And one of the reasons that we can confidently say this is because this is exactly what the New Testament does with verse 22. You might want to turn over to Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Paul uses this verse in his argument in Romans 8, 33 to 39. When he writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See that? There in verse 36, how he quotes from Psalm 44, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall any of these things separate us? No. In fact, as it is written, it's for your sake we are killed all day long." And so what Paul is arguing in Romans and what we find in Psalm 44 is that even in our death, even in facing persecutions, that we are serving God, that it's for Him and for His honor, for His glory. So therefore, how can tribulation or distress separate us from God when we are suffering these things for His sake? Well, the glorious answer of the Scriptures is that these things cannot separate us from God. And therefore, the point Paul is making in Romans 8 is that nothing will separate us from God. And that therefore, even when we are losing, so to speak, we are still serving Him. And the reality goes beyond that in Romans 8, that even when we are losing, even then we are still winning. We are still victorious, even when the lives of Christians are being taken all around the world. Even when Christians are losing job opportunities because they take stands for righteousness. The righteous are still winning. And so we see that paradox again of victory through suffering, of life through death, of being victors even in the midst of being treated and even viewed in what seems externally to be losing. And so instead of suffering, communicating that you are separated somehow from God, it instead confirms to you that you're united to Christ, that you are in a relationship with God. Jesus Christ said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. And so suffering is actually a mark of a true believer. And it teaches you, it tells you that you are united to Christ, that you are really doing something right. And so suffering, we find, comes not in spite of our relationship with God, but because of being His covenant people, suffering comes on us. However, that being said, and we talked about this a little this morning in the adult Sunday school class, and talking about prayer and praying according to God's will. And does that mean we can pray for the removal of suffering? Well, we find here that the psalmist ends with a prayer for the removal of suffering. And so we learn that just because our suffering confirms our union with Christ, it doesn't mean that we have to want to suffer all the time. It doesn't mean that it's inappropriate for us to pray for God to remove the suffering. And so we pray, God, please wake up and help me. Be my aid. And we might read these verses, and even in our own prayer life, we might this might seem a little irreverent. That God neither slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't take a nap. So why would the psalmist come to God and say, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever." But what we find here is a righteous expression of the psalmist's concern. The technical term is anthropomorphism, of speaking of God as having the characteristics of a man. So that just as earlier in the psalm, we talk about it was the right hand of God, it was His arm and the light of His face that saved His people. Well, does God have a right arm? No, God is a spirit. Does God sleep that He must awaken and come to the aid of His people? No, God doesn't sleep. Of course He doesn't. But we pray for Him to awaken and come to our rescue. God, hide your face no more. Verse 24, don't forget our affliction and our oppression. And so we come to a point in this psalm of understanding that we suffer for the sake of God. But yet it's appropriate for us also to pray for God not to forget us. To call out to God and acknowledge that we need His help and His sustaining power. So therefore, there's an encouragement here for us to pray for deliverance. Even though suffering is part of our calling in Christ, yet it's not wrong for us to pray for help and to be redeemed by the mercy of God. So it's a psalm that highlights our union with Christ. It's a psalm that highlights the glory of God. And it's a psalm that teaches us that even though we suffer because we are united to Christ, that we suffer, that if they hated me, they will hate you also. That even though we suffer for Christ's sake, that it's still appropriate for us to call out to God for deliverance. Brothers and sisters, it's not inappropriate for you to suffer. Suffering should be an expected part of our lives. It's not wrong for God to send suffering and difficulty on you. And we can trust Him even in the midst of that suffering. We can see Him working. We can see in that suffering the privilege of having our union with Him confirmed. But we also, even in that, in those times of suffering, are urged by this psalm to remind ourselves of the past victories and deliverances of God for those who have gone before us and also in our own lives, and also to call out for God to continue those victories and that deliverance even now. So we pray in this psalm to ask God to awake and remove suffering, even as we remember that it confirms our union with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you. We praise you for that you are a victorious King. You're a King who delivers us, who sustains us, and watches over us. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us. Lord, some of us are in situations where we wonder why you are asleep, why you aren't coming to our aid. And Lord, we pray that you would come to the aid of those who are especially feeling the need, feeling the heavy hand of feeling as if you have fallen asleep on them. Lord, we also pray that in our suffering that you would confirm for us our union with Jesus Christ, that we would understand that it's for your sake that we are killed all day long, that that's actually a sign of your of our relationship with Christ and with you. Lord, build our faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.